Gracious Heavenly Father, we come together this evening as we seek to obey the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. We do realize that we're living in days that are perilous times, and the subject matter that we find really wherever we are in Scripture is relevant to us. As we study tonight, Jacob in a very ticklish situation, a situation of great concern to him, and as we look at his prayer, it's important for us, Father, to learn from it. We need to know how to approach our lives in crisis situations. We need to know how to be under your guidance and direction. We also need to know how to pray. We ask, therefore, that we would be guided and directed to more effective prayers, prayers that are going to move the arm that moves the world, as Moody said, prayers that are going to make a difference in our lives and a difference in the lives of other people. So, Father, we desire to have a humble attitude, a teachable attitude. We recognize that even that we can't produce. We can only ask that you will produce it in us. And therefore, we wait on you to prepare us and then to equip us so that we can live a supernatural life, a life that is going to demonstrate the power of your grace and truth, a life that will draw other people to the saving knowledge of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit ourselves to you and to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to wrap up chapter 31 very quickly. We didn't get quite to the end of it last time. We saw Laban pursuing Jacob and, of course, caught up to him. And there was a dialogue between the two of them, and I tried to analyze some of that so that we could see the difference in these two men. Even though naturally I think Jacob and Laban were very much alike. They were both schemers. They were both manipulators. They were both connivers. But in the 26 years that we've seen Jacob away from home and growing in his faith, we see that which makes a difference. And it is that he seeks and desires that the will of God be done in his life. We've seen him transformed, really, from a man who would do anything to get what he wanted to a man who was willing, in setting the terms of his employment, to his own disadvantage. And we've seen how God honored that. We've seen how God has blessed him and prospered him. And I just want you to notice in the end of the 31st chapter, as they raise this stone and then build a heap around it, which they call Mizpah. Mizpah means the watch place or the lookout there in verse 49. But you'll notice that it was Jacob in verse 45 that raised up the stone. And it was Jacob who gathered his brethren together and told them to gather stones to make the heap. They're making a covenant that is not really a covenant of friendship. It's a covenant of mistrust, if you will. And you'll notice down in verse 51, Laban takes credit for the covenant and for the stone that was raised up. He said, "This stone, this pillar that I have placed," he didn't place it. And I bring this out because all the way along the line, when there's a confrontation between believer or unbeliever, or if there's a confrontation between a spiritual believer and a carnal believer, one of the ways that manipulative people will deal with that is they'll take the good, the high ground, if you will, which is the normal living plane of the believer, and they claim it for themselves. Whatever it may be that you aim at or that you're focused on in life, whatever the goal of living that you're aiming at, they will claim that as their own. And the reason is because they recognize that you are living on a higher plane than they are. And while they don't live according to that faith or that trust, that commitment, they're going to speak and act as if they do. And while they do that, they're going to turn the tables on you, and suddenly you're going to find yourself being the evil person. You really don't need a whole lot of education in this department. All you have to do is turn on the 6 o'clock news, and every single time you see the nation of Israel respond to a suicide attack, you have these very tactics being used. People forget that Israel gave that land for a promise. They were willing, in the hope that it would bring peace, in the hope that it would stop just this kind of attacks, that if they gave that land as a so-called Palestinian homeland, the attacks would end. And the promises were given by none other than Arafat himself. that if that land was given so the Palestinian people could be under their own authority, that would be the end of the conflict. But of course, he speaks out of both sides of his mouth and every other angle you can think of. The thing, however, that astounds me is this. The suicide bombers, people who are willing not only to blow themselves up, but to kill men, women, and children, non-combatants, in any setting, whether it be on a bus or in a shopping center or whatever, isn't it amazing how the media just slides over them? And before Israel even responds, they anticipate it. This will probably bring an aggressive reaction from the nation of Israel. And it's probably a good thing that I'm not in control in Israel, because I'd tell the whole world to take a flying leap. I would seize that territory back, and I would be willing to stand on my own. That's what you have to do as an individual believer. When people try to seize the high ground by taking your perspective, and I'm not saying that Jacob has been right in everything that he's done any more than you and I ever are, but any time, if you've ever stood in a social setting and taken a stand for what's right, immediately those who are around you who may be convicted by the stand that you take will try to seize from you, they'll try to hijack from you that high ground and turn around and aim at you as if you are the evil one, and either point out all the failures and flaws that are in your life whatever means they can use, as Laban is using with Jacob to say, we need a covenant to protect me from you. Now, it's not Jacob who was pursuing Laban. It's not Jacob who has taken advantage of Laban. It's not Jacob who has defrauded Laban. It's the other way around. And even in front of all of the witnesses that were there, both Jacob's and Laban's men, Jacob was able to state his case clearly, and to indicate that Laban had repeatedly defrauded him, and not one person there could bring forward any evidence that what Jacob said was false. And yet, the way Laban is presenting this is, I need some guarantee that you're not going to come and harm me. So this is the way that the world thinks. This is a cosmic mentality. This is the very mentality of Satan himself, who can accuse and attack the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet, remember, evil cannot exist apart from good. Evil, in fact, has to claim the good and has to hijack the good, if I can put it that way, as the ground on which it stands to vindicate and validate its own existence. And the only way that evil ever works is that evil has to garb itself and cloak itself behind the good. And that's what Laban's doing. That's what we see going on in the world today. And I wonder, as I look at the world and I see how rapidly we're moving and how rapidly things are disintegrating, how rapidly all that is right and all that is true and all that is pure, everything that is absolute is hated and scorned and despised. And yet, the very people who do everything they can to promote that which is perverse and perverted and distorted, the minute the light shines on them, they will try to claim the moral high ground and start pointing their finger at everyone else. So this is the world in which we live. We're living in a time spoken of by the prophets when evil is called good and good is called evil. And the madness that was unleashed on this world out of Germany and out of Italy in World War II is now developing throughout the entire world. The violence, the malice, the hostility that was so much a part of the mindset of Nazi Germany is spreading throughout the entire world. And you can always justify evil because you justify it by the good. And it's certainly something that you and I need to be aware of. We need to be alert to it. I hadn't planned on going into this, but essentially the dialectic mentality, thought process, or the Hegelian premise, if you want to put it that way, is that you take the thesis and the antithesis, and from the two, you come up with a synthesis. And that's exactly what is happening right now in the United States of America. And it's happening throughout the whole world. If you want to move someone from here to here, you simply use this, and in the name of peace, in the name of dialogue, in the name of negotiation, in the name of showing good faith, you simply get them to move here. But you see, once they've done that, this now becomes the antithesis. The thesis moves further over, and you have to come now to a new synthesis, and so on and so forth. You just continue to move people and nations and governments in the direction of all-out evil. And we need to be aware that these kind of things are going on, and that evil, in fact, I've been working a lot in the issue of good and evil lately, and I may just do a special series when I get back from the States on good and evil, because it's an area that is really not well understood, I think, by us as believers. It's the area in which we are most at war and at conflict, and yet I think it's the area where the devil most often pulls the wool over our eyes, and we're often deceived by seeing only that front of evil. We, as believers, desire to believe the best of others, and we should. We should not be looking for the worst. We should desire to see the best, but at the same time, we have to be very, very shrewd, and we have to realize that the devil takes advantage of that. I always go back in my mind to a speaker who used to come to the Bible College where I went in Arizona. And this man would, his name was Ben Johnson. He was a black pastor from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He worked in a very rough part of the city. I don't know whatever happened to him, but he made a statement I've never forgotten. And it is this: Satan uses the master's plan against the master's people masterfully. And there's a lot of truth to that, and we need to be aware of it. However, we want to move on because we're going to see Jacob in some very interesting things here in Genesis 32. As I said earlier, ultimately we're going to see him wrestling with God, but we won't quite get to that wrestling match tonight. We have to see what precedes it. So as Jacob goes on his way, it tells us in verse 1, the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. Literally, he said, this is God's host. This is God's army. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means double camp. Now that's going to be important because that idea of a double camp or two camps is going to come up repeatedly through the chapter. Essentially what I want us to understand as we start into this section is that Jacob, on his way to fulfill the command of God, return home, he has to assume the responsibilities as the patriarch of the family of Israel, whose name he's going to be given shortly here. But he's fulfilling the will of God. God told him to go back. And as he's on that winding way with his flocks, with his herds, with his family, with his servants, with all that belongs to him, he has the company on earth, and he sees the company in heaven. And on the basis of those two camps, he names this place Mahanaim. Later, he's going to take the earthly company and divide it into two camps. Possibly as a result of the vision that he sees. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But the point here is that the angels of God meet him, and this is the heavenly host. The camp of God, or the host of God, literally refers to a spirit army. This is an angelic army, and they meet him. And of course we know by looking at passages like Joshua chapter 5 and verse 14 that the captain of that army is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ leads two hosts, one on earth, one in heaven. The heavenly host is the angelic army, and his under-captain in that is none other than Michael himself. Michael leads the part of the angelic army specifically given the task of protecting the nation of Israel. But Jesus Christ is commander-in-chief. And so what we have then is a visible token to Jacob of God's favor. Now, you might ask, as we work our way through this chapter, with such a visible evidence of God's protective power. I mean, angels are not something to scoff at. When you look into the book of Revelation and you see what just one angel can do, you see the might, you see the power, you see the wisdom of just one angelic being. You think of situations, for example, when Jesus was about to be arrested and he said to Peter, do you not know that I could now call on my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels, 12,000 angels to defend and to protect me? And I think it was J. Vernon McGee who used to picture that very statement, and he said, the angelic host were standing by with weapons drawn to annihilate the entire earth. And all Jesus had to do was say, save me, and it was all over. But our Lord knew the plan, and he realized that he had to go to the cross. But the power of angelic beings is absolutely staggering as you read about it in the Scripture. The angel of the Lord in the days of Isaiah went out and slew of the hosts of the Assyrians 175,000 people. And we believe because of the use of angel of Jehovah in the Bible that that was none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And we're of course going to meet him in this passage as the one with whom Jacob is going to wrestle. He is the mightiest of all. But let me give you a few things about angels, because you might find yourself saying, well now, if Jacob saw these angels, wouldn't that be evidence enough to give him total confidence to just go on his way without any fear of Esau at all? I would suggest to you that in one way or another, you and I have had just as convincing evidences of God's watch care over us. Maybe not a supernatural vision, but certainly God's watch care, God's protection, times when he's intervened in our behalf, times when things have happened that have been beyond the normal, and we've known that the hand of God was in it. But you and I still have our doubts, and we still have our fears. And so we need to realize the environment in which we live and the struggle that we fight and the part that angels play in it. Let me just give you five things about angels that will be worthwhile for you to consider as regards your own personal spiritual life. First of all, angels are the guardians of God's people. We talk about a guardian angel. The angels are pictured as guardians of God's people. You all remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17 and following, when Elisha was under attack by the army of Syria, he went out in the morning and saw the army of Syria surrounding him, and his servant was terrified. He said, "What shall we do?" And Elisha's response was, "Those who are with us are more than those who are against us." And after he prayed, God opened the servant's eyes, and he saw the angels, the chariots of fire, the angelic army surrounding them. We know from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that angels are God's ministers of fire. And fire there seems to speak not only of the spirit substance of which they're formed, but of the fact that they are also instruments of God's judgment, because fire is used in that sense. And angels are sent out for the service of those who are the heirs of eternal life. Not the least of which, in the way of passages, Psalm 34 and verse 7, which says, "The angel of Jehovah encamps around those who fear him." The angel of Jehovah, again, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite interesting, isn't it, that in the Old Testament, our Lord, shown in his pre-incarnate state, is often referred to as the angel of Jehovah, and in the New Testament, he is referred to as the Son of God. So he has two different ways of manifesting himself as the plan of God unfolds. Secondly, angels fight spiritual battles with believers. You will never be in a spiritual struggle but what angels will be fighting with you. And you can find this by looking at Daniel chapter 9 and 10, the interaction between Daniel and Gabriel. Interestingly, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 talks about the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And of course, our fellow soldiers in that battle are angelic beings. Third, we know that angels are intensely interested in human affairs. They're intensely interested in human things or human affairs. I'll just abbreviate here, but Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 that the angels literally crane their necks to observe the things that are happening on the earth. They're very, very interested in your life and my life. They're astounded at the grace that's been given to us. And they're learning. Their classroom is human history. And though they see God, and though they're in His presence, they're learning things about Him that they could not learn any other way than by observing you and I as the objects of His love and provision. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, another passage that talks about how the angels are interested and how they are actually learning. Human history is actually a course for the angels in the grace of God. They're learning about God's grace by observing His dealings with members of the human race. Fourth, angels are said to rejoice over the repentance of a sinner. They rejoice over the repentance of a sinner. We read this in Luke 15 and verse 10. And while this is most often applied to unbelievers, the context would lead me to consider the fact that it's talking about the repentance of a believer. The prodigal son does not illustrate as a parable the story of an unsaved person coming to Christ, but of a believer repenting. And in the story, Jesus is using both the younger son and the older son to teach a lesson. One teaches the lessons of grace received. The older son teaches the lessons of grace rejected, even though both of them are sons of the Father. And fifth and finally, ultimately, the saints are going to judge angels. And the reason that we'll judge angels, and Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 6:3, and that's a staggering thought. Absolutely staggering to consider that you and I one day in eternity are going to stand in judgment of angels. Now, what does this mean? I can't tell you. We know that we're going to stand in judgment before Jesus Christ. And I would presume, I think rightly, that we would not judge angels until we had been judged by Jesus Christ. And the part that we'll play in judging angels is probably going to be determined by the evaluation our Lord gives of the life that we have lived and the rank that we're going to hold as a result of that. But the fact that we are going to be in a position superior to angels, positionally we already are. We have been raised higher than angels, seated at the right hand of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But one day, practically, and in reality, we are going to actually assess and evaluate the angels. That judgment will certainly involve part of the casting of Satan and his hosts into the lake of fire. We will play a part in that. I always have hopes that as we have a guardian angel, I'm inclined to think we also have a pernicious little demon whose commission in life is to try to trip us up and destroy us. And I certainly hope that I get to put my hand on the neck of that guy and cast him into the lake of fire. If that's all I could do, I think I'd be content. I'd be satisfied. I'd say, you know, you beleaguered my life all this time. Now, buddy, bend over. I'm going to give you the boot, and it's into the flames for you. But I believe that this is also speaking in the context of which Paul's talking there in 1 Corinthians 6:3, that we are going to exercise a judgment over the saved angels. And exactly what that's going to involve, I wouldn't be able to say at this point. But at any rate, don't feel bad if you've never seen a host of angels. God allowed Jacob to see this for our instruction. The fact that he saw it and we didn't shouldn't take away from our certainty that it happened. In fact, we should be more sure as we read about it in the Word than we would be if we saw it ourselves. This is the thing that in charismatic circles has been completely overlooked, and that is the Word of God is more sure than your own perception. Your perceptions can deceive you. I thought I saw that. Or maybe you saw it and then you find yourself saying, did I really see that? What really happened? And it's always great when you have a family reunion because people get together and they start talking about things that happened in the younger days, and it's interesting how different people's perceptions are of what happened. No, it didn't happen that way. It happened this way. No, I remember. I was there. Well, I was there too. And on and on and on. Our perceptions are subject to a lot of deception. A very good friend of mine back in the States, Bill Haynes, he's an old Marine and has come through quite a lot in life. He was in Korea and so forth, but he's had quite a ministry among many people in nursing homes and so on and so forth. And one thing he said that I've always thought was just a very wise statement, and that is, don't believe anything you hear and only half of what you see. In other words, the essence is don't trust your own perceptions. But we have this recorded in the Word of God. So if someone were to ask me, If you had a chance to see the host of angels rather than to read that Jacob saw the host of angels, no thank you, I'll stick with what I can read in the Word of God, because the Word of God is going to live and stand forever. And in fact, if Jacob was given this revelation to encourage him about the role of angels in his life, I have the authority of the Word of God to say that I can trust in the same thing. And therefore, I don't need to see. I can see it in his life. I can see it in the life of David when angels came and battled with him. I can see it in the life of Elisha and others. So I don't really need to see that myself. And I hope that that can be an encouragement to you. God reveals these things to us because they belong to us as much as they belong to those who are given that rare opportunity to see supernatural things. As we move on, notice the precautions now that Jacob is going to take. And it's so interesting the way the author writes this. Moses, of course, recording this. Because first we see that Jacob sees these angels, and then we see his precautions. And there's a reason why God writes things the way He writes them. And again, the attitude, oversimplified, would be, if the host of heaven is on his side, what does he have to fear? Well, maybe God wrote it in this way so you and I would ask ourselves the question. If the host of heaven is on our side, what have we got to fear? But don't we fear again and again and again? So we're no different than Jacob. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Edom, of course, is the nickname of Esau, and so now it's become known as the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau." You'll hear many times pastors will rail at Jacob for humbling himself in such a way, and yet I believe what he's doing is precisely what he should be doing. "Speak to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Now let's just stop there for a minute and find out what's going on. Jacob sends servants to Esau twice. First, he's going to send them with a message. After that, he's going to send them with gifts. And then he'll make a third group that are going to go later on. We'll see them next week. First of all, look at in verses 3 to 5, he sends them with a message. Why? Why is it so important to send his servants to Esau to speak to him from a humble perspective, a humble point of view? Because Jacob understands that he is living in a world that is under the dominion of the devil. And Jacob understands that while he's functioning according to a spiritual perspective, what we would call divine viewpoint, Esau isn't. Esau looks with human viewpoint. And therefore, Esau, hearing that his brother, who by the way stole his birthright, and then later first he barters him out of his birthright, then cheats him out of his blessing, why would he be coming back into the land if not to now take what prosperity he's gained? Why would he be coming back if not to gain ascendancy over him and lordship over him? Looking at it from human viewpoint, you couldn't think of it any other way. Why would a person with the promises and the provisions that Jacob have want to move into his area? I'll give you another example. It often happens when a pastor from some other city or maybe another state, possibly even another country, moves into an area, immediately there's an alert. Why has he come here? But to steal our flock. There's this protective mentality. There's this idea that we don't want no foreigners. We want to keep these guys out. What is he coming in here for? Instead of realizing that if the person's following the leadership of God, then more power to him. And if he's not, it isn't going to do him any good anyway. And after all, that's none of our concern because it's between him and the Lord. God doesn't tell us what he's leading other people to do. So divine viewpoint says, leave it in the hands of God. We all have enough troubles in our life without troubling ourselves over things that are not our business. But not everyone works according to divine viewpoint. And Jacob realizes that, and therefore he realizes the importance of somehow communicating and conveying to Esau that he is not coming back to try to take over the land, to try to take over his property, because you see, the one thing that people could never understand in God's call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that while he gave them the land, He did not put them in political authority over it. That land was promised to them, as Tim brought out beautifully last Sunday night in the Beckenham service when he taught there. They were in the land, and the land belonged to them, but they weren't going to get it until eternity. They were looking, as Abraham was looking, for a city whose maker and builder was God. And so I think this explains Jacob's message, lest Esau think that he's coming to pilfer him. And there's also something else in here, and that is a very practical thing. You know, it's awful difficult to overturn a reputation for evil. The only reputation by which Esau knows Jacob is the grasper, the schemer, the thief. That's his reputation. That's how he's known to Esau. Why should Esau think he's any different? And of course, there's a warning here for you and I, because it's very easy to build an evil reputation. Very hard to build a good reputation. But once an evil reputation is built, it's very, very difficult to undo it. It takes a long time. And Jacob has to understand that. Now in verses 6 to 8, he sends gifts of reconciliation. The messengers return to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you." In other words, he's not in the land of Seir. He's not in the land of Edom. He's on his way. Not only is he on his way, he's on his way with 400 armed men. Verse 7, so Jacob was greatly afraid. By the way, the words "greatly afraid" here means he was absolutely terrified. A very, very strong term here. And distressed. Being afraid is bad enough. When you're afraid and distressed, things are really getting tough. So he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into, interestingly, two camps. Where do you think he got this idea of two camps? We just named that place two camps. God brought about an experience in his life that put a principle within his mind that he then turns into his way of dealing with a problem. Have you ever had that happen in your life? You ever have God bring something in advance by way of a lesson, by way of an illustration, and you look at it and you say, you know, that's really great, I need to hang on to this, and lo and behold, you turn around the next day, the next week, somewhere along the line, you think, you know what, God was providing that as a lesson for me so I'd know how to deal with this situation. And that's exactly what's happening here. And so he divides into two camps. As is the spiritual, so is the physical. Jacob's learning a very important lesson here, and it's precisely this. The physical life or earthly existence is a dim reflection of the spiritual realm. It's a very dim reflection, but a reflection still. The tabernacle that was built was made according to the pattern of that which exists in heaven. We don't see a whole lot about what exists in heaven except when we go into the book of Revelation, but the author of Hebrews anticipates it a great deal. The throne of God in heaven. And in the same way we see repeatedly, as we come down through the Scriptures, God's rule and authority, God's dominion, and how it's reflected and often perverted and distorted here on earth. And so Jacob is applying a principle that's been revealed to him from beyond the veil, if you will, and he says, it's good enough for here. I'm going to apply that principle here in my experience. And as a result, after dividing the people and the flocks, it says in verse 8, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left is going to escape. And he's using here what we might call some practical wisdom. Now he's going to start sending gifts, and we'll come to that later on, but these gifts are going to be gifts of reconciliation. Again, I've heard Jacob attacked, and I've probably been as guilty of it as anyone, looking at Jacob and perceiving him to be really just barely motivated by any spiritual motive at all, and I think that's really a false perception of the man. I think, yes, like all of us, he's weak, he's frail, he falters, but when you really take a careful look at his life, you see that the man is consistently pursuing the Word and the will of God, consistently pursuing God's purpose in his life, and he's growing out of those weaknesses into some real spiritual strengths. And of course, Genesis 32 is going to be one of the major steps along the way. He's going to wrestle with Jesus Christ himself. And as a result, he's going to see himself in all his weakness. He's going to see his relation to God in all its power. And if there's anything you and I need to have a clear vision of. It is our weakness in our natural self and the power we could have if we would cling to God. It would change our life, and the change of our life would change this generation in some way if we would lay hold of the power available to us. Great men and women down through the ages who have learned the power of prayer, who have learned the power of self-sacrifice, who have learned the power of surrender, have had great impact because they saw their own frailty, and yet they saw the power that they had because of their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Hudson Taylor was asked by one man during his life, "Why do you think God chose you to have such a marvelous impact throughout all of China so that hundreds of thousands, even millions of Chinese would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ?" And Hudson Taylor said, "God looked around until he found someone who was frail enough that he could use." He understood his own inadequacy. He understood God's all-sufficiency. And this, of course, is the principle that we see in the life of Moses. We see it in the life of Paul. We see it in the life of so many of the great men and women down through the ages. But though he's seen the angelic host, though he has the promise of God, he's still afraid. These 400 men that are coming are not a welcoming party. And therefore, he divides into two companies, and he takes the precautions that he can take according to the wisdom that he has. If he attacks one company, possibly the other will escape. Now, the question that comes into our mind is this: is he mistrusting God in doing what he's doing? Why doesn't he just boldly go across and say, "The Lord promised that he'd bring me back and he'll take care of me," and on and on and on down the line? Well, you see, I'm convinced that Jacob's concern is not for himself. I think Jacob's concern are for the others, and God did promise that he would bring him back, but his assurance for himself may not be all that much assurance for everyone else. I want to give you a couple of principles here because it's very, very important. First of all, we need to understand that faith never functions in a vacuum. Faith doesn't function in a vacuum. We live in a real world. And in this real world, there is evil, there is injury, there is harm, there are all kinds of schemes and plots that are carried out, and all kinds of injuries that are sustained. People get hurt. Believers get hurt. Good people get hurt. So-called innocent people, though no one's really innocent, get hurt. That's the world we live in. And we need to understand that that's the world in which faith works. Secondly, Jacob can neither ignore the reality of Esau and the 400 men, nor be presumptuous as to what action God will take in his behalf. Esau is coming with 400 men. That's the hard reality. We look at a world that is gradually sinking into the vortex of violence and evil, and that's the hard reality. And in a little over a week, Nan and I are going to hop a plane. We're going to fly to the States. And you know what? Logically, that's the most insane thing that we could do, because we're going right before the 4th of July, and the terrorists have made their threat that they're going to bring America to its knees on the 4th of July. It's insane. Absolute insanity. But you know what? If I wasn't supposed to go, I believe God would tell me. So we're going to go. But we also have to realize something. This is the world in which we live. Now, the one thing that you can't do is close a blind eye to the reality. The second thing you can't do is act presumptuously on what God's going to do in your behalf. See, I know believers who say, "Oh, well, look, I'm a believer, and I'm in fellowship, and the Lord would never let such a thing happen to me." And lo and behold, it happens, and then what is the result? They become bitter. They become angry at God. How could God let this happen? No one ever became bitter or angry at God without first acting presumptuously, assuming that they knew what God was going to do. And I'll tell you the truth, you don't know what God's going to do in your life in the days ahead. Joseph, later on, we'll see him hated by his brothers, and he could, and probably did, approach them wearing that coat of many colors, which was actually a long-sleeve garment, thinking, I know they hate me. I know we're out here in the middle of the wilderness. I know that they'd love to kill me, but God's not going to let anything happen to me. And lo and behold, he's thrown in a pit. And from the pit he goes to the house of Potiphar. And from the house of Potiphar he ends up in prison. And it looks like it's going from bad to worse to horrible. Because that's also the environment that we live in. God works in a mystery behind the scenes. And while he's always working in the shadows, you don't know what he's working in the shadows. And I'll tell you why. Because you can't see into the shadows. You can only trust that within the framework of the Word of God that you have and the understanding of an all-wise, all-gracious Father, he's going to take care of you. But you know what? You can read a lot of books about people who trusted that all-wise, all-gracious Father who ended up dying under persecution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany during World War II, taking a stand for the gospel, taking a stand for the truth, engaged to be married to a lovely young lady. And what happened? He was arrested. And he spent time in a prison camp. And shortly before the war ended, just few weeks before the war ended, put to death. Why would God let that happen to such a devoted, committed individual? In many ways, such a great mind in spiritual things. At the prime of his life, just when you could look at it and say, it's going to be men like him that are going to be needed to rebuild Germany after the destruction. Why would God let that happen? Well, you know what? You don't know what God's going to do. And one of the biggest mistakes you'll ever make is when you think you've got God figured out. Because I'll tell you what, he'll fool you. He will not work according to our presumption. He will not work according to the way we think he has to work. He's bigger than that. He is transcendent. He defies all human attempts to categorize him. So while faith never works in a vacuum, the believer cannot ignore reality nor act presumptuously regarding the promises of God. Third, fear always amplifies our need for faith and dependence, and that's why it may be a good thing to be afraid. Jacob here is terribly afraid. He's terrified. And you and I have had times in our lives that we've been terrified, and we'll have those times again. And it's great to say faith banishes fear, and that's true, but you know what? It can't banish it unless it's there. And the idea of being such a powerful, mighty believer, so strong in faith that you never fear, well, such a thing just doesn't exist. It's like soldiers who are fearless. The only fearless soldiers I ever met that came out of Vietnam were the ones that weren't on the front lines. They were in support positions back behind, and even some of them ended up with post-traumatic stress disorder because, they heard a bomb go off someplace. The guys I know that were on the front lines have all told me that they have come face to face with absolute fear. Total dread. And you and I will too, because we're living on a battlefield that's called Earth. And when we come into that position of fear, what is it telling us? It's a warning that says you need faith. You need to live dependent on God. And it urges us, it compels us to go to the Word, to search it and to study it. It compels us to go before the throne of God's grace on our knees in prayer to call out to Him, just as we're going to see Joseph doing here. And finally, faith acts in a wisdom that is foreign to the wisdom of this world. Faith acts with a wisdom that is foreign to the wisdom of this world. And you might as well not try to figure out how wise some other believer is, because quite frankly, you'll probably not know. Now, obviously, if they're doing things that are blatantly wrong, you can identify that because the Scripture makes it very, very clear. But you don't always know if the steps they're taking may be the very steps they're taking by the Spirit of God, assuming that they're not violating Scripture in any way, because that's the way He's leading him for His own purpose. To the disciples, it seemed like the absolute most insane decision that Jesus could make was to stay and get captured and not flee. And he surrenders himself. And again, the decision of Christ has been portrayed and played out in the lives of believers. And I'm sure many people felt the same way about Martin and Gracia Burnham. Maybe they were a little careless. Maybe they shouldn't have been in that place. Maybe God wanted them in that place. And maybe that which would glorify His name is going to be magnified a million times over than if they had played it safe. Turn with me to James chapter 3. I want you to see this. Now, James begins in chapter 1 by saying, you're going to go through trials, and that's good. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He's saying it's a good thing. It'll show you your weakness. It'll show you the need for God's strength. And he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. The Greek is actually a little bit stronger than that. And what it's actually saying is, if any of you lack wisdom, you must ask from God. And now in James 3, he goes back to that idea of this wisdom which can come only from God in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, the Scripture asks the question, you and I have to answer personally. If we're not wise, then we need to seek wisdom. If we are wise, well, we'll find out. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The word meekness, again, the idea of teachableness, the idea of being under God's authority and control. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, another kind of wisdom, earthly wisdom, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Then he comes back to his original focus when he says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I want to ask you, as you look at this passage, can you not see the difference between Esau and Jacob? Can you not see the wisdom in Jacob approaching a brother he offended, a brother he deceived, a brother he lied to, a brother that he robbed, with a humble attitude, calling him Lord, saying, I am your servant. I have all that I need. God has prospered me. I'm not here to take anything from you, and I'm here as one who would willingly stand in the position of your servant. It looks to me like what Jacob's doing is what James calls divine wisdom. And the unique thing about it is that it's a divine wisdom that has to work within the world the way it really is. Because you see, if you're functioning under divine wisdom and you're in any conflict, it's because someone else is working according to the wisdom of this world. And the first issue of the wisdom of this world is always self-seeking, self-promotion. As a result of that envy and jealousy and a desire to acquire and to get and to obtain at any cost, whoever I may have to trample down, that's what I want. This is the way Esau thinks. After all, remember, Esau is coming with 400 men. 400 men don't just take they're not on a men's outing. This is not male bonding. This is an army. Armies usually go on the march to impose their will, and I believe that was Esau's original intention. But the Scripture tells us in the book of Proverbs that if we have that calm, quiet, soft answer, how often it can turn away wrath. And that soft answer that Jacob is using here is going to turn the tables. And by the time Esau gets to him, whatever his original attitude, and I believe he was fuming, as he finally gets to him, he's going to be completely broken by the humility that Jacob shows. Let's go back and see the prayer. The prayer of Jacob in verses 9 to 12, and we only have time really to introduce this. It's really the main thrust. I had hoped we'd cover it, but I don't know what's happened with that clock. I think it's set on double speed or something. It just gets around too fast, but at any rate, we'll introduce it. Verse 9. This is after he set the two companies apart. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country, to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and of all of the truth that you have shown to your servant. You might just jot in there, grace and truth. It's what Jesus Christ was full of. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff. He's actually not quite at the Jordan yet. He's at Jabbok. A very interesting name. I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become what? Two companies. Not only two companies on the earthly plane, two companies in the spiritual plane. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And it's here that I see Jacob putting the emphasis on the descendants, on the children. I think this is his real concern. He's including them in his promise. He's saying, you promised to take care of me, but remember something else. You promised to make me a multitude as great as the sands of the seashore, and therefore protect this company. Now, in this prayer, there are some wonderful things, and I want to give you five things that we see, and then these five things are going to lead us into a little bit of an evaluation to answer the question, how can prayer really work? What makes it powerful? First, five things that we see here. Number one, note that he addresses God in reverence. He addresses God with an attitude of reverence. He calls him God and Lord, which in the Hebrew is Elohim, the Creator, and Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. God of my Father. The Lord who said to me. Secondly, he emphasizes that he's acting in obedience to divine command. You called me to come home, and I'm coming home. I'm doing what your word told me to do. Third, there's confession. Oftentimes people say, well, I can't think of anything to confess. Jacob here confesses not a particular sin, but a whole sphere of unworthiness. He essentially just says, I am not worthy of all of the grace that you have given to me. And in that confession, there's a great expression of gratitude. You have treated me with mercy. You have revealed to me your truth, and I am not worthy of that. Fourth, he requests deliverance while he acknowledges his fear. I am afraid. And he has cause to be afraid, not only because of what's happening, but because of what he's done. There's nothing that brings fear like the certainty that you deserve what's coming. And he knows he deserves it. So he requests deliverance. And finally, he reminds God of his promises and his covenant. You've made promises to me, and I am the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, which is going to go down through all of the generations and all of the ages, and ultimately it's going to bring about a Savior of the world. And you made that promise to me. And these five elements, I think, are very, very important for you and I, but I think they can be expanded a little bit. And if you'll just turn with me to Matthew 6, we can at least see where we'll end up next week. If you'll notice with me in Matthew 6 and verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. There is a kind of prayer God hates. And he identifies what it is. It's prayer to be seen by men. Prayer to be heard by men. But as you come down into verse 9, he says, in this manner, therefore, pray. And what we have here is called the Lord's Prayer, and that's fine. He's the one who originated it. Some prefer to call it the disciples' prayer, and that's what it is. It was given as a model. Some people repeat this verbatim, and I see nothing wrong with that at all. I think it would be good if we would occasionally pray this prayer. However, it is a model. And as a model, it stands as an example. It stands as a framework for all prayer that we pray. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 2, this prayer is given in response to a request by the disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray." So this prayer is for instructive purposes as well, and we're going to use it for that purpose, and we're going to ask the question, what makes prayer powerful? What makes prayer effective? Just read it with me, and we'll pick it up here next week. "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or the evil one is more correct there. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And you can't really end the prayer there because he adds a postscript. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That is the summary or the conclusion of the lesson that our Lord gives on prayer. From this, we're going to draw 8 very important principles that should be incorporated into our prayer life. And if these 8 things are a part of our prayers, I think we'll see effectiveness as a result of those prayers. We'll see that they do, in fact, have great power. We'll find that James was not just speaking through his hat when he said in James 5 and verse 16, "The effective prayer of a righteous man has great power. It avails much," or "it accomplishes much." The prayer of Jacob tells us a lot about the man. It tells us a lot about the growth that he's gone through in the time that he's been away and the kind of man that God is making out of him. And really, even though Jacob is most often looked at with a little bit of maybe thinly veiled scorn and contempt, he is a giant of faith in the Scripture. And we're going to see that when we come back next week. We'll look at his prayer. We'll look at the disciples' prayer. And we'll see what we can learn out of that. And then we'll have to finish because I'll be gone the week after that. We want to be sure we see Jacob wrestling with the angel because it's full of practical principles for you and I. We'll see that next time. Let's pray and we'll meet together Sunday morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. As stated by Jacob, we are unworthy of the mercies that you have poured out on us. We are unworthy, even at our best, to be recipients of the truth that we've gained tonight. Father, we live in a world that is being overwhelmed by evil. We see the darkness spreading throughout the world and in many ways shutting out the light. And yet, Father, we have been called to let our light shine in such a way that men may see. So our prayer is that by your gracious provision and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our life, we might be transformed, that we might shine as lights in a dark world, in a time of great conflict and chaos and confusion on earth, that we might draw other men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for Jacob. We thank you for the lessons of his life that come down to us. We thank you for the confidence that we can have, that even as he was under divine protection, so are we. And Father, we realize that whether we see these things or not, and we don't need to because we see them in Scripture, the reality of your care for us, the reality of the guardianship that we have under your mighty angelic beings is something that we thank you for. We thank you that we have a part to play in this great conflict that is raging through the ages, and that one day we will stand victorious with the captain of the hosts, the captain of the armies of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who in that day will be revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We thank you, Father, for all the gracious provisions that you've made for us and the great hope that is laid up for us of living in your presence forever and ever. Help us to live in light of it and to utilize that wisdom that you've made available to us, a wisdom that works in a real world with all of the difficulties, with all of the perplexities, with all of the confusion. We can function in a very practical way as we obey your word. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.